speaking of the inheritance that is before us, as a means of reassuring us in the face of the temptations, the trials, the sufferings that we had in this life, as we reassured ourselves of that which God had prepared for us. And as we mentioned again this morning, as we understand that the trials that come into life, that God allows them so that our faith, which is more, which is better, of more value than the gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, our faith is tested so that like gold that is refined, our faith can be refined. And what we've just been singing about trusting in Jesus is one of the things that sufferings force us to do, to focus our thoughts more upon Jesus and who he is and what he has done, the suffering that he has gone through. And by doing this, God enables us to enjoy more the sweetness of which we have just sung. Now, a couple of the earlier hymns, however, that we were singing, refer to the future, this inheritance that Peter mentions to us. We sang, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory." And we also sang about that golden day when light shall break and dawn's bright glory shall unfold, when he who knows the path I take shall ope for me the gates of gold. Earth's little while will soon be past, my pilgrim song will soon be o'er. The grace that saves shall time outlast and be my theme on yonder shore. Then I shall know as I am known and stand complete before the throne. Then shall I see my Savior's face and all my songs be saving grace. And a lot of our hymns do reflect this longing for the inheritance, this looking forward to when we shall be in heaven, when we shall be with the Savior face to face, while other of the hymns focus upon the here and now and the trusting in Jesus while we're waiting for that time. Well, both of these figure into Peter's letter. He talks about the inheritance, and he stresses this as a necessary understanding for the way that we live our lives here and now. But even more, he talks about the here and now, because the two things that we've been emphasizing as the principal points that Peter makes are both things that will only be present with us now. What are they? We're to rejoice even in the midst of suffering, but there won't be suffering in heaven. There will be joy in heaven, but not joy in the midst of suffering. So yes, we'll be able to rejoice forevermore in the presence of God. But here and now, we have the opportunity, which we won't have then, of rejoicing even when things are not going right, in rejoicing even in the midst of suffering. And Peter tells us that God is glorified in a special way by this kind of joy, a way that he won't be glorified in heaven because we won't have the suffering there that our joy is set in contrast to. And what's the other major point? That we're to be holy, and we will be holy in heaven too, but we're to be holy even in the midst of temptation. We're to be holy even in the midst of all of the pressures that we have upon us here and now, not to be holy. Pressures from outside and pressures from inside. And here again, in heaven, we will be holy as he is holy. But here on earth, right now, we can glorify God by being holy even in the midst of all the pressures upon us to be less than holy. And so while it's fine and appropriate to sing, to pray in anticipation of being with God forevermore, and of having suffering removed, of having temptations gone, yet we must not focus upon that in such a way as to detract from the unique way that we can glorify God here and now that we won't be able to in heaven. And that is to rejoice in the midst of suffering and to be holy in the midst of temptation. And then that's one of the reasons why Peter, several times when he mentions this, stresses that God is being glorified as we manifest these virtues, as we manifest this obedience right now. Let's not just think about the future. Let's think about the future as it is to impinge upon our lives right now, and in a way that we have a chance to bring glory to God now that we won't be able to in the future. We can glorify Him then, yes, in plenty of ways, but we can glorify Him now in ways we will not be able to then. Now, what are some of the ways that we manifest this holiness here and now? We've already spoken about several of them, as Peter has mentioned various things. We've seen about our relationship to our fellow believers, the worship that we offer to God, our relationship to people around us in witnessing and in living the proper form of Christian testimony, our relationship to the government, relationships economically, particularly in a servant-master situation, relationships within the family, and even in the case of mixed marriages, where a Christian and non-Christian are married, what the testimony can be. And all of this was also by way of instruction to many people in the first and second generation of Christians who didn't have the long tradition that we have behind us and who needed to be the affirmation made quite clear that just because you're a Christian does not remove you from the world and does not remove you from most of the ordinary obligations that attend the people who are in the world. We're still to be good citizens in government. We still have our economic relationships that we're to be part of. We still have our domestic, our familial relationships to be part of. And we can't use the excuse that these people are anti-Christian as our excuse to just forget about them, to do our own thing. But then there's also the need that we have to congregate together as believers, to strengthen one another in the midst of this hostile or at best indifferent world. And so I spoke briefly about verse 8 of chapter 3 this morning, but I want to say a little bit more about it tonight. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, that is, to be of one mind, a sort of harmony of identity with one another in your commitment to Christ. And this entails having compassion or sympathy, that is, feeling with one another, seeking to understand one another and to feel as they do, which takes a little bit of effort at times on our part, to try to put ourselves in the other person's shoes or inside their skin, to see how they feel and to try to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to use an expression of the Apostle Paul. And then in the center of this verse, love of the brethren. And on the other side, a tender heart, that is pity in the sense of genuine feeling of concern, of involvement with others, and a courteous or humble mind, not thinking of oneself more highly than one ought to think, to put oneself in the role of the servant to one's brothers and sisters. Now, this stress upon love, which I think is manifested by the various other phrases that Peter surrounds it with, the sense of compassion, of sympathy, of humility. This is at the very heart of what Peter is exhorting the Christians to do. Now, all of us know that Christians are supposed to love one another. But we have to keep reminding ourselves of this because it goes so contrary to human nature. In human nature, we tend to be very selective in our love. We love those who love us. We love those with whom we have a good deal of congeniality, a good deal of similarity. And a lot of times it's the natural tie that determine this sort of thing and the common interest. But the body of Christ is drawn from people from every walk of life, from all sorts of backgrounds, from all sorts of levels of society, economically, politically, culturally, educationally, and in all sorts of different ways. And so the natural tendency is to split up into various little subgroupings within the body of Christ. And this natural tendency has to be resisted. And we have to love all of the brethren, just as surely as we feel a sort of sense of responsibility to love our natural family, so we're to love our spiritual family. And just as we ought not to pick and choose among the natural family members that we show a genuine love for, so we ought to be of concern to love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom God has joined together in the one family, the one body, even the body of Christ. And I want you to just note the way that Peter emphasizes this. Now, he didn't make the chapter divisions, but as it turns out, in each chapter, he makes this point. Chapter 1 and verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently or earnestly from the heart. almost wording this as if this is the purpose of our salvation, is to love one another and do that in a fervent way. Chapter 2 and verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. The verse, chapter 3, verse 8, we're just looking at. Look on to chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another, and so forth. In other words, Peter isn't saying, just love because everybody else is so lovable, they're so good, they're so holy. Love, part of what love does is seek to cover over the sins, so that we're able to love in spite of the sins of others. This is the way that God loves us, and he's calling us to love as he is loved. We are to love him, and we are to love one another, because he has first loved us. And then finally, we have to stretch a little bit for chapter 5 and verse 14. We're to greet one another with the kiss of love, not just a ritual kiss in a sense, but a kiss which was the greeting for its day, and in certain contexts is for ours as well. But it was to be the expression of love, not just some sort of perfunctory greeting among the brotherhood. So here in each chapter, as it turns out, the chapter divisions weren't made until 1500 years later, but as it turns out, in each chapter, that is throughout this letter, there is at least some reference to the importance of the love of the brethren, the concern, the sympathy, the humility, the service of one for another. But then in verse 9, Peter turns once again to this world in which we live. Now, it's true that in a sense, verse 9 might also apply to some of the relationships within the church, and so the general principle can carry over there, but one hopes that it is more commonly encountered outside. Do not return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Now, we might think, well, I'm not a railer, I'm not a reviler, but I think we need to get beneath these sort of strong words to get the basic principle here. Because I think the principle is, don't return mumbling for mumbling, murmuring for murmuring, grumbling for grumbling, rudeness for rudeness, silence for silence. That if someone else isn't acting toward you just the way they ought, don't use this as an excuse to just pay them back in the same way. And a lot of us who wouldn't think of railing at somebody, in fact, we don't usually use the word railing or reviling, but we wouldn't think of it even if it were going on, or sometimes we notice it from afar, we can still fall in this trap as if someone doesn't pay the attention to us that we think they should. If they don't speak to us politely, or maybe they even speak rudely. They don't send a greeting card when we think they should. They don't return a call. They don't even just return a polite nod. But they seem to be sort of missed at us, or just indifferent to us. We sort of feel that, well, okay, they don't care about me, I'm not going to care about them. If that's the way they're going to treat me, then that's the way I'll treat them. If they don't, if they're not friendly and outgoing to me, well, then I won't be friendly and outgoing to them. But that's not what the Word of God says. Don't return like for like, if that like is negative. But on the contrary, bless. Do good. Do that which should be done. Be polite, be friendly, be courteous, even to the surly salesperson. Even to the rude bureaucrat, even to that nasty neighbor who's constantly shoving over his garden clippings onto your lawn, whatever it might be, don't use that as an excuse for just returning in kind, or maybe even just being used toward them. You say, well, I won't do it back to them, I'll just stay clear of them. on the contrary, do something positive for them. Bless. Be good to them. It might make them angrier. But then again, it might make them wonder why it is that that you are different. Now, one can hear this frequently with children in neighborhoods, go by the playground or whatever. It seems you don't have to teach them, that they pick it up very early on about if someone says something mean or nasty, rude or cruel to them, to do it back. But this habit that is early ingrained in it, many adults, happily, to make life a little bit more bearable, manage to keep within themselves, yet it's still present. And we think we've conquered it maybe when we just refrain from reviling, refrain from railing, refrain from speaking back or thinking back in time. But the Word of God says not simply don't revile them back. The Word of God goes on to say, on the contrary, bless. On the contrary, do that which is good. Do good to those who do evil, who do ill to you. So verse 9 is certainly difficult. It goes quite contrary to human nature. And even many Christians think that maybe this is going a little bit too far, and that it's enough of a Christian virtue just to refrain from doing evil to the person who does evil to you. But the Word of God says, yes, that's fine, but go a step further and do good to the one who does evil to you. Now in verse 13, we turn on to this constant theme, and it reflects something of the environment in which Peter was writing to, that Christians were undergoing persecution, physical persecution. They were being accused of being untrustworthy citizens, disloyal to the Roman state, worshiping some other king than Caesar. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't worship the Roman gods, so they must not worship any gods at all. They were accused of interfering with the decent order of society. Perhaps they weren't participating in some of the pagan festivals and other things like that. They weren't being sociable. And all sorts of other things that the Christians were accused of. And Christians in various countries even today can be accused of these and are accused of these sorts of things. Certainly no. In communist countries, they can be accused of being disloyal to the state, since the state has in effect said that religion is a hoax, and that those who are following it are deceived, and those who lead others into it are doing it only for their own gain. And so for a person to be an active believer in a communist country certainly brings them into this sort of situation of hostility. But even in a more subtle form, it can occur in other countries where it's not as overt as in communism. But it can still be there. The sense of ostracism, of making fun, of various kinds of social persecution, if not physical persecution, of those who are doing what is right in the sight of God. Well, Peter says, verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Christ is the one which we acknowledge as our Lord. And in every sense, our loyalty is to Him. And if that gets us into trouble with those around us, then that's just part of the price to pay for being a follower of Christ. One day we will experience the blessing openly. There will be the glory. There will be the inheritance. But even now, there can be the inner peace, the inner assurance of knowing that we're on the victorious team, that our captain has won the victory. The rest of the world doesn't know it yet. God has left us here to be witnesses to His victory. And so we're not to fear them. They might be able to persecute the body, maybe even to kill the body. But we are to live in the light of eternity. So we're to reverence Christ as Lord. And then Peter goes on in verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence, not out of a sense of hostility or bitterness. But this is the verse which, among other things, speaks to the notion that people might wonder why it is that we are different. Why it is that that we're different, first of all, in the difference in belief, but then also why we're different in behavior. And so be prepared to give an answer, to give an explanation, gently, reverently, with respect for others and for their beliefs, but yet to speak of the hope that is within us. This then reinforces what I've been saying about one of the reasons that God allows suffering is to call to the attention that the people who suffer for righteousness' sake have within them a Holy Spirit, a manifestation of the power of God, which does change life, which isn't just talking about theory, but which has a real effect upon people. That it can take people who by nature would act in a certain way and make us act in a different way. And this gives us the opportunity to testify to the intervention of the living God, not simply to a dead religion or to a vain hope. Verse 16, keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Not necessarily here in this life, as Peter has indicated in other verses, and as we see that he will be saying here, they may not have to give account until they finally appear before God in judgment. But then, implanted somewhere in their perceptions, will be the reality that what we were doing was right, even though they were accusing us of doing wrong. And Christ will be glorified in that. We're to do good even when others don't appreciate it as good, even when others revile your good behavior. Now, Peter does recognize that Christians might sometimes slip and even do the things that are wrong. And of course, we should take it patiently as we are persecuted or punished for doing wrong. But as he says, and which is rather obvious, verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. We do have to be careful that we don't label every bit of suffering that comes into our lives as being for righteousness' sake. There are certain people who manage to make nuisances of themselves, and then when others, non-Christians, find some fault in them, whether on the job, in the neighborhood, or whatever, they're quick to say, or at least to think to themselves, well, I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. And we need to be careful about this subtle tendency within us, not to attribute every bit of ill will that comes our way just to our being Christians. It could be because we deserve it. It could be because we are cantankerous. It could be because we're not pleasant to be around. It could be because we are proud, or that we do manifest a self-righteous attitude. There are any number of reasons that could affect this. And so let's not be quick to take any measure of persecution or ostracism or whatever to be for righteousness' sake. But on the other hand, let's not go to the other way and assume that if we are being persecuted, that somehow God must be displeased with us. That he's allowing suffering to come into our life as a chastening thing. There's some Christians who get that impression. Sometimes, often, if they have that impression, it's because they've been mistaught from the Word. They've been given the impression that, and certainly Christians in the first century, a lot of them sort of assume that, well, if you become a Christian, you're the child of God, and God is going to protect you. And there are people today, preachers today, who will say, well, if you're a Christian, God wants to protect you from famine. He wants to protect you from monetary reverses. He wants to protect you from illness, from injury, if you'll simply believe in, if you'll simply trust him. And sometimes, unfortunately, they say, and if you'll simply send in a contribution to keep my ministry going. Then trust God, send me some money, and you will be blessed. Well, we have to be careful for that, careful of that. It's unfortunately all too widespread, this sort of feeling that God is it has guaranteed us immunity in this life from suffering and persecution, and that if we do experience it, it's because of lack of faith on our part. Now, you see, the person who makes those promises has gotten plenty of safeguards for himself, because if it doesn't work for you, if you believe what he's saying, if you send him your love offering and whatever, and then you still suffer physical illness, financial loss, whatever it might be, he can always reply, well, this is, you weren't trusting enough. I'm simply the instrument, and I can't help it if you're not believing God enough. Now, it's good to believe God, but we're to believe God for what God has said. And there's no virtue, in fact, it's wrong, to believe that God has said something when he's not said that. And I think that first Peter should make it clear, if it makes nothing else clear, that God has not in any sense promised the Christians that we will be rid of suffering in this life. It may very well be the will of God for us, as he says in verse 17, to suffer even when we're doing right. Now, it's also true the scriptures do speak about God allowing suffering to come into our lives, sometimes for chastening, sometimes for disciplining. And this is why we need each other. We need the leadership of discerning elders to be able to know and sense the guidance of God. Is this suffering coming into my life? Is this illness? Is this financial reverse? Because God is trying to shake me and wake me up and make me aware of how I've deviated from what he wants me to do. And so suffering in and of itself does not show anything about the attitude of God toward us as far as being displeased. It may very well mean that God knows that he can allow this to come to us because through our faith in him, greater glory will redound to him, a greater witness will go forth as a result of this suffering. As people, especially people outside the church, wonder what is different that allows this person to have joy in the midst of suffering, to have peace in the midst of tribulation. Going on in verse 18, and as we've seen before in using Peter and reading through Peter, once again the example of Christ. For Christ also suffered or died for our sins once for all, the just one, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive in the spirit. As Peter has so often reminded us, God has set the example himself by becoming the one, the man Jesus Christ, in order that he might suffer. So God is not staying up there in heaven and saying, well, now, I've decided that suffering is good for you, it serves this purpose, that purpose, and the other purpose, and after it's all over, you come tell me what it was like. But God has become a man in order that he might suffer. As God, he could not suffer, but as man, he genuinely can suffer. And this is what God has done. He has therefore led the way in what he is doing in dealing with the human race. And Christ, in his suffering, of course, was dying for us, suffering for us, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, paying the penalty for our sins, that, as Peter here expresses it, he might bring us to God. We've seen so many different ways that Peter describes salvation. He describes it as a cleansing. He describes it as a redemption or a ransom. He describes it as being chosen by God. He describes it as being healed of an illness. Here he describes it. He describes it as being found as one who is lost and wandering like a lost sheep. Here he describes it as simply being brought to God. The picture of here is God in his holiness and majesty, and we are brought to him. And we have been made righteous so that we can come into his holy presence without shrinking away, because Jesus Christ has died for us. And then he's been raised again, made alive in the spirit. Notice this phrase, death in the flesh, alive in the spirit, what we shall encounter again in this section which we're looking at tonight. The word flesh, by the way, is not necessarily negative. Sometimes it is used in the sense of being carnal, but it also can be used here in the neutral sense just to refer to our physical bodies as it is in the case of Christ. Now, verse 19 is a verse which has occasioned a number of different interpretations over the centuries, and I don't want to prolong our investigation of it, but just to mention the view which I think most harmonizes with what Peter is talking about here. Verses 19 and 20, Christ is made alive in the Spirit, and then on that verse 19, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. Now, this is all he has to say about this particular episode. And it seems to me that it would be alien to Peter's purpose here to be just sort of bringing up some event about what Christ has gone and done just to sort of satisfy curiosity. It, rather, this sort of, we have to look for the meaning of this as something which kind of fits in with what Peter is talking about and isn't simply changing the subject altogether. Well, what is Peter talking about? I think he's talking about the fact that Christians suffer in this world because though the gospel is being preached, most people are not accepting the gospel and instead are turning on those who do accept it. Now, he's sort of saying, don't be surprised by this. First of all, Jesus Christ came and lived a perfectly holy life, and yet people turned on him. And then, in addition, this has happened before. Now, a lot of interpreters think that what is referred to here is that maybe during the time between his resurrection and his appearance, or between his crucifixion and his resurrection, or sometime like that, Christ went and preached something or other to the spirits who were in prison. In other words, this happened a few years before Peter was writing this letter, a few decades before he was writing it. But those who take this view normally take it not that he was preaching the gospel to them, but rather he was proclaiming the victory that had been won. And he wasn't really giving them a second chance, although there are some interpreters who take it that way, but rather he was just announcing it. Well, it doesn't seem to me that this really fits as well into the passage. In any case, the point is we have to find from this, how does it fit? And I think what fits best or better is that this is a way of saying, look, this isn't the first time that a message has been proclaimed and most people didn't believe it. Because Christ was, in a sense, preaching through Noah. Because Christ was raised in the Spirit, it was ultimately the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who was animating Noah, guiding him, not in quite the same way that he guides us, but nevertheless was present with him, back in the days when Noah was preaching. And that he was preaching as he was building the ark and warning people of the judgment to come, and yet almost everyone, all but eight, refused that message. These people are now in prison, that is, they're now bound as a result of their unbelief. So that Peter is reminding us that those who are mocking Christians now are in a similar situation to those who are mocking Noah back then. This is sort of an invitation to go and look back at the Genesis story. Now, we won't do that now. You can do that on your own. But the point is, people would go to their Bibles and look up in Genesis, read the story, find out how Noah was mocked, and it could be an assurance to them that God is aware of things. He can appear to be indifferent, as he did, no doubt, in Noah's time. And many of Noah and many of his relatives were wondering, well, is this really true? Is judgment really going to come to these people? In fact, it did come when finally God's patience was completely used up. They did not obey the message that was preached to them to beware of the judgment to come. And so that this is, in that sense, given to the believers that Peter is writing to as an example of what went before. Now, that, of course, is an optional interpretation, and you can accept it or come up with one that you find more congenial. But then in the latter part of verse 20, he refers to the water of judgment, and then he takes in verse 21 and applies this to baptism. He says, now baptism, which corresponds to this, it's a like figure, it corresponds to this, now saves you. But now notice this very important thing. Don't just put a period at the end there, as some forms of Christianity seem to teach. Not as a removal of filth from the flesh or from the body, not as removing dirt from it, but as an answer, or better, an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Now, the point is that it's not the physical action of the water that saves. When we are dipped into water, presumably we do so for a bath, physically speaking. It removes the dirt from the body in that sense. The baptism of which he's speaking, a baptism in water, it's not that it saves us by this outward taking away of external dirt, but rather it's a symbolic demonstration to God of our trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And baptism, especially as it's practiced by immersion, symbolizes our identification with Christ in his death and then are being raised from the waters of baptism through the resurrection, identifying with the resurrection of Christ. So baptism identifies us with Christ, which is what Peter started out this paragraph talking about, how Christ died for our sins once for all. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, continuing on, it seems to me, in the same basic thought. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Now notice, we are still in the flesh. Christ suffered in the flesh, he's now been raised and is in the spirit, as we read a few verses earlier. We are still in the flesh, but we are to look upon ourselves as having died with Christ, and in that sense to be explicitly says in writing the Colossians. And there is still some time that we're living that's in the flesh. We're going to be raised eventually to live in the spirit with a new body suited for eternity. But we're still in this period of time, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, when we are in a condition now that we will not be forever, that we still have sufferings now that we won't have when we're fully in the spirit, when we're fully in the presence of God. We have temptations now that we won't have then. But we do have the opportunity to live now for the rest of this time in the flesh, no longer controlled by human passions, by human lust, but rather controlled by the will of God. And the will of God, in a sense, has to work even harder now than it will in heaven, because it has the opposition now, externally and even internally, by the remnants of the flesh within us. And what we need to recognize is that the flesh has, in a very real sense, been put to death, although it's still present with us. That the temptations have been defeated, although they're still very present. Our problem is that after we reach a certain level of Christian maturity, a certain level of conformity to the values and the conduct of the Christians that we associate with, we maybe come to a point where we cease striving to overcome the manifestations of fleshliness within us, and we just attribute it to, oh well, you know, this is something that'll have to wait until I'm with God in heaven to be rid of this particular problem, this particular temper that I have, or this feeling of envy or jealousy or whatever it might be. But Peter says that God's desire is that though we're still in the flesh, and God knows that we're in the flesh, that we do not live by just our human passions, and however they might express themselves, but by his will. Then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to name some of these human passions that were particularly pertinent for the people who were receiving this letter. Now the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles, the non-Christians, like to do. Living in licentiousness, lust or passions, excess of drink, drunkenness, revels, banqueting in the sense of carousing, and lawless idolatry. Now you might say, well, maybe once upon a time I was engaged in those, or could have been, but that's past now, so I guess verse 3 doesn't apply to me. But here again, as I was saying with the earlier words, reviling or railing, rather strong words that we don't use in everyday speech, so I think, too, we have to be a little bit more creative and see the principle that's in verse 3. And think not just of the sins that apply to other people, but of the sins that apply to people that we know and maybe even apply to us. There are all sorts of things that non-Christians of our age, our economic bracket, our nationality, our race, whatever it might be, like to do. Now, some of these things may be quite neutral in and of themselves, but so often they reflect attitudes that are contrary to the will of God. Prejudices, desire for security, concern over material things, concern over prestige, over status, things of this nature. These more subtle things. They're not crimes. Couldn't be crimes. Our court system is proud enough as it is. But they're sins in the sight of God. They're contrary to the nature of God. And we need to, when we read verses like verse 3, and there are plenty of them throughout the Scriptures, not to just be thinking of other people and to thank God that we're not like that. But to be saying, well, what are the sins which I am susceptible to? What are the sins that I, at my age, at my level of strength, at my social circles, at my background, that we are prone to? Maybe we're not into drunkenness. Maybe we're not able to go carousing. But there can be other sorts of attitudes, other kinds of pride, other kinds of self-centeredness, other kinds of wanting things to be done our way, of being missed if they're not done the way we want them to be. That in the sight of God, for us, are sins just as surely as these things are sins to the people that Peter is writing to. At least they were threats to many of the Christians, because this is the background of which so many of these Christians came. And they were being, as we read in verse 4, they were being taunted because they no longer did these things. They think it's strange. They're surprised, these non-Christians, that you don't join them in these things now. Oh, you used to come out and party with us. You used to do these things with us. Why don't you do it now? Oh, you've gotten holy now, huh? You're following some strange God who was crucified. Well, what kind of religion is that worships a crucified God? If he were really a God, certainly he could keep himself from being tortured in that way. And so they abuse you. They speak evil of you, as we read in verse 4. And this is kind of a part of the kind of persecution. It can be a social persecution, a verbal persecution, and sometimes, of course, it can turn into physical persecution. So in verse 5, Peter reminds them, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Judgment was sure in Noah's day, though they mocked Noah for his faithfulness. And they may mock us in our time, but judgment will come. And we should be grateful, in a sense, that judgment has, for up to now, been delayed, so that still more can respond to the message of the gospel. They will give account, and the Christian needs to reassure himself of this. And it also helps when we do face the taunting, the teasing, the persecution, that the suffering they're inflicting to us is trivial compared to the suffering which they're building up for themselves. And that we should look upon them with compassion, with tenderness, and with seeking to find ways, praying and seeking to find ways that we can communicate to them the transforming power of the love of God, to make them see why we have been changed, or by his grace have been preserved from participating in that kind of sin. And then in verse 6, this is why the gospel is preached even to the dead. Now some tie this in with the verse back up in verse 19 of chapter 3. I don't think it ties in. I think rather this is a reference to people who became Christians and who have since died. Remember now, Peter's writing this several decades after the church began. And one of the taunts that was made is, look, if God is real, why does he let you Christians die? Why doesn't he protect you? And so Peter is answering, this isn't the only way of interpreting this verse, but it seems to me the way that fits in best with it. Peter is saying, this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are now dead, Christians who have since died, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit.